Welcome to this podcast by The Rocks Church. We hope you find it challenging and inspiring. For more information, visit therocks.church.
Welcome to our church. If this is your first time coming to our church, you are a special guest. And we like to begin by saying that our slogan here is "No perfect people allowed." That is to remind you and all of us who call this church home that none of us is perfect. That's why we gather here every weekend, because we believe that we need God's grace and forgiveness. And the good news is He made that available to all of us 2,000 years ago through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that's the good news. If you put your faith in Him, the Bible promised you eternal life. Eternal life is not through good works, but eternal life is received only by believing in Him. I'd like to welcome our YouTube viewers, podcast listeners as well. Thanks for joining in. Today, I'm so excited because we're starting a brand new series called David. We're going to look at the life of one of the most well-known kings in the history of the world, King David. And King David lived about the 11th century BC. This is the time when kings go to war. That's what they do. They go to war either to expand or to defend, but kings go to war all the time during this time. And we're going to look at the most famous portion of his life. That is the portion when he gets to fight a giant named Goliath. But before we dig in into the story, if you have your Bible, you can start turning into 1 Samuel chapter 17. That's where we're going to be for the whole time today. But before we look at that passage, I want to remind you that when we look at our Bible, when we read our Bible, we have to be careful not to read too much into it. We can arrive at what is known as allegorical interpretation, where every element of the story represents something else. So we become very subjective in our interpretation, but what we need to do instead is ask this question: what are the timeless principles that we can use and apply today? So when you read a passage, whether it's from the Old Testament or from the New Testament, the question that you need to ask yourself always is, what are the principles that I can apply today? Because a lot of things that happen in the Bible, they happen at a particular time. A lot of the letters written in the New Testament, they're written for a specific group of people within specific culture that might not be applicable anymore to us today, but we can derive the timeless principle from it. Let me give you an example. When Paul says, when you meet each other at church, greet each other with a holy kiss. See, people ask me all the time, why don't we greet each other with a holy kiss at church? I said, unless you want to receive a holy slap, you better not greet each other with a holy kiss. The idea is, when you come to church, you just hug or shake hands or high five, be friendly to one another. That's the timeless principle, all right? So that's the first question. Because we do have giants that we face in our lives, don't we? Invisible giants in our mind. We do have giants that we face at the office. We do have giants that we face at home. I'm not talking about your wife, I'm not talking about your husband. But we do have giants in our life that we need to face. So there are certainly some principles that we can draw from this story. But even then, it's very dangerous because we can stop at just getting the moral lessons from this story and stop there. Then if we stop at just taking the moral lessons, then we are no different than any other faith. We're no different than just going to a club where you receive, you know, motivational speeches. So there must be another reason why the story is given to us in the Bible. And the second question we need to ask is this: what does this story teach me about God? Because God is unchanging. See, the Bible, I don't want you to be too big-headed. The Bible is primarily not about you. Do you know that? The Bible is God's revelation to all of us so that we could have a relationship with Him. So the Bible is God revealing Himself to us. So the more we know about what God wants to reveal to us, the better we will be at navigating through life and the better we will be at having this great relationship with God that God wants us to have. God wants you to have a relationship with Him. So the question that we need to ask is, what does this story teach me about God? So with those two questions in mind, let us dig in into the story and open up at 1 Samuel chapter 17, starting from verse 1. The Philistines now mustered their army for battle and camped between Soko in Judah and Azekah at Ephes Damim. Saul counted by gathering his Israelite troops near the valley of Elah. So the Philistines and the Israelites faced each other on the opposite hills with the valley between them. Let me tell you, this is why I believe in the Bible so much. Look at the details in this account. The geographical locations, everything is mentioned. There's no doubting it. Actually, I have a photo to show you. That's where Saul's camp was. Soko in Judah was over there. And then Ephes Damim was over there. And the Valley of Elah was there. And you can go there. You can check out the place. In fact, a lot of the archaeological findings confirm the truthfulness of biblical accounts. So you can trust the Bible. The events that happened in our Bible did not happen in some either land somewhere, you know, but you can actually check the historicity of it. You can check historical accounts from the Egyptian world, from the Roman world, that they will align with what the Bible says. So that's the first thing, right? Let's continue. Then Goliath, a Philistine champion from Gath, came out of the Philistine ranks to face the forces of Israel. He was over 9 feet tall. And this is where some of you switched off and said, see, that's why I don't read the Bible. See, the Bible is full of this impossible stuff like giants and ark with animals in it and all those things, all right? But we have giants among us all the time, right? You know this giant called Yao Ming. He plays in the NBA. He's over 7 foot tall. You know who's standing next to him? That's Roger Federer. He's 6 foot one. He's 185 and he looks like a kid next to Yao Ming, right? But he's not the biggest giant we have. We have Sun Ming Ming. He's 7 foot nine, 2.36 meters. Amazing, isn't it? In our world, there have been 10 giants over 8 feet tall that have been verified. 10 of them, at least. One of them is this Russian guy, Leonid Ivanovich Starik. 8 foot 5 inches. That's 2.57 meters. That's tall. But you know who is the tallest man in the world, the tallest giant we have? Is this guy, Robert Wadlow. 8 foot 11, 2.72 meters. That's not a photo of his. Look at the size of his shoes. Amazing, isn't it? And that's him, Robert Wadlow, 8 foot 11. Now, Goliath is about 9 foot and a half. That's about 2.9 meters. He was only 20 centimeters taller than this guy, right? So you can believe in giants, all right? Let's continue. Goliath stood and shouted a taunt across to the Israelites. Why are you all coming out to fight? There's no point. You're going to lose. He was taunting them. Like, just give up already. That's what he's saying. He called, I'm the Philistine champion, but you are only the servants of Saul. Who was Saul? Saul was the first king of Israel, the reigning king at the time. So he was challenging them to a fight. Choose one man to come down here and fight me. If he kills me, then we will be your slaves. But if I kill him, you will be our slaves. You see, these two armies were camping at this hill, right? On the opposite side. So whoever goes down to the valley first, they're at a very big disadvantage because the other troops can just easily throw their javelin, like arrows and whatever. So instead, Goliath was challenging them to a fight, a one-on-one combat. See, if I lose, we will all serve you, but if you lose, you have to be our slaves. You have to serve us. And this is what he said. I defy the armies of Israel today. Send me a man who will fight me. And this is what happened. When Saul and the Israelites heard this, notice, not just the Israelites, when Saul, the king, and the Israelites heard this, they were terrified and they were deeply shaken. They were terrified, they were deeply shaken. The people of Israel looked to Saul for two reasons. Number one, he was the king. So you got to look to your king for help, right? Number two, Saul, the Bible recorded that he was the tallest man in Israel. The Bible says he was head and shoulders above everybody else. Saul was their giant. So naturally, you would look to your giant to fight another giant, right? But Saul was nowhere to be found. And there were, by the day, as Saul stayed in his tent day after day, the hope of the people of Israel died with it. See, this is what happens. This is what we do all the time, right? Wherever we place our trust, that's where we place our hope. We place our hope in whom in who we depend on. That's what we do all the time. That's why, as a child, we have the potential to be angry at our parents, right? As a child, we have the potential, more than anybody else, to be discouraged, to be disappointed by our parents. Why? Because we place our hope in our parents. You don't place your hope on some couple down the street, correct? That's why you can be so angry at your parents and be polite to your neighbors. And that's why your parents are so angry at you, right? And you who are parents, you know this. You have a son and a daughter, and when they were with their friends, they were so polite, they were so nice. And then you said, why can't you do that at home? Because you put your hope so much in your children, not in anybody else's children, correct? And that's what we do. Because wherever we place our dependency on, that's where we place our hope on. And the people of Israel placed their hope on Saul, their king, and they were disappointed. And this is the reason why, let me tell you, why God did not want Israel to have a king. You know, about 400 years back, God established Israel not as a monarchy, not as a democracy, but God established Israel as a theocracy, a nation under God. See, God is the one who gives the law, and God appoints judges to administer the law. That's the idea that God had for the people of Israel, because they were to be different from any other nations. So the people of Israel were not happy, though. Let me backtrack a few moments before the incident that we read in 1 Samuel chapter 17. Samuel, the prophet of God, as he grew older, he appointed his sons to be judges over Israel. But the sons were not good. They were corrupt, so the people were not happy with the sons. Finally, all the elders of Israel met at Ramah to discuss the matter with Samuel. Look, they told him, you are now old and your sons are not like you. Give us a king to judge us like all the other nations have. That's the key words. Give us a king to judge us like all the other nations have. Now, let me ask you, is this a very mature request or is this a very immature request? Your child come to you and say, Dad, can I have an Xbox because all the other cool kids have an Xbox? I want an Xbox as well. Dad, I want to play with my iPad every day because all my friends at school, they play with their iPads all day. They are allowed. Some church people come to the pastor and say, Pastor, can we do this as a church? Because that cool church down the street does that. This church does this. We should do this as well, like all the other churches. You see, sometimes when you don't understand the vision of your parents, when you don't understand the vision of your church, you can request, you can make what seemed to you like a mature request, but it's actually a very immature request. Because here's the deal. God's idea for Israel is for Israel to be a different kind of nation. Because God knows, since the fall of Adam and Eve into sin, the world is in trouble. And God chose the nation Israel through choosing one man at the beginning called Abraham. He was called Abram before that. But through this one man, God wanted to create a nation that is different from any other nations. We can read the story in Genesis 12. The Lord had said to Abram, leave your native country and go to the land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, which eventually become the nation of Israel. I will bless you and make you famous. You will be a blessing to others. And here's the deal. Your blessing will not just stay within your nation. The reason why I choose you, it's not because you have a lot of chariots and horses, not because you are strong. The reason why I want to bless you is this, so that all the families on earth will be blessed through you. Can you imagine if Israel, as a nation, if they don't have a God, but their borders are well protected, their crops grow, they're prosperous, they're kind, unlike any other nations who want to attack all the other nations around them. These nations become a blessing to the nations around them. Everybody will ask, who is their God? They're not going to credit their success to their king, but they're going to ask, who is their God? They don't have a king, and yet they're so prosperous, and yet they're so protected, they're so good to all of us. You see, that's God's idea, because at the end of the day, God wants to redeem the whole world, not just the nation of Israel, but God wants to redeem the whole world to himself. And eventually, God will send a king that is, you know, the one true king, Jesus. But I'm getting ahead of myself. So let's go back to the story again. The people asked Samuel for a king. And Samuel was very upset. He was displeased with their request. And he went to the Lord for guidance. Do everything they say to you, the Lord replied, for they are rejecting me. They're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. They don't want me to be their king any longer. So here's what I want you to do. Do as they ask, but solemnly warn them about the way a king will reign over them. Your king will take the best portion of the land. Your king will tax you, take your women. They will draft your boy to go to war. This will happen when you have an earthly king, when you put your hope and your trust in them. But what's amazing about God, this is where you need to listen up, all right? What's amazing about God is this. Despite the people's stubbornness, despite their lack of understanding, despite their rebellious attitude, God is still so gracious to them. God is so gracious to them, like God is gracious to all of us despite of all of the things that we've done. You see, God, through their insistence, would finally give them a king that understands his heart, the second king of Israel. And that's why, through the graciousness of God, we have the story of King David. And David is different from any other kings. He is known as the man who is after God's own heart. You know why? Because of this one reason and one reason only. Not because he was the most powerful king, but David was never confused about the identity of Israel's true king. He was never confused. He knew his place. He knew that the ultimate king of Israel is the Lord Almighty, God himself. He was not over his head. He did not claim victory as his own victory, but David knew his place. He says, God is the one true king of Israel. I'm just here as his subordinate. You see, success doesn't confuse David. But that's quite different for many of us. Success often confuses the best of us. You have a little bit of success in your business. You have a little bit of success in your family, in your ministry. What do? You sit on the throne of your own life and you get puffed up. You say, it is my experience that bring me to this place. It is my know-how. It is my knowledge. It is my power. It is my wisdom. You know, we don't put God where he belongs. Instead, we put ourselves on the pedestal of our own life. Success often confuses even the best of us. And David never made that mistake. Let's continue. When Saul and the Israelites heard this, they were terrified and deeply shaken. Saul and the whole armies, they were so terrified of this giant called Goliath. And David was not even supposed to be there. He was actually there because he was sent by his parents to give food to his brothers. So as he was there, he had this giant taunting Israel day and night, the Bible says, for the past 1 month, for 40 days, kept taunting Israel day and night. And David couldn't help but hearing this taunting, and he was so offended. Everybody else was terrified, but David, because he knew who the Lord was, he knew who Israel was meant to be, David was offended, and he couldn't believe that he was the only one who was offended. He couldn't believe it. What are you so fearful for? You should be offended, not fearful. So David asked the soldiers standing nearby, what will a man get for killing this Philistine and ending his defiance of Israel? Who is this pagan Philistine anyway? He said. He doesn't belong here. Who is this guy? That he is allowed, see, that's the key word, that he is allowed. You guys, you are the people of God. You are allowing this man to defy our God. Who is this man that he is allowed to defy the armies of the living God? Not just any armies, by the way. The armies of the living God. And when you defy the armies of God, you are defying God. And David was so offended for it. Because he placed God very highly in his life. He doesn't even look bat an eye on this giant called Goliath. So finally he was brought to Saul. And he said to Saul, don't worry about this Philistine, David said. I will go and fight him. I have done this to both lions and bears. You know, before this, David, his main job is just to tend the sheep
of his father. That's what he does day after day, day after day. As you know, as long as he lives, he's always been tending sheep. And he doesn't have an iPad. He doesn't have Facebook. So he doesn't check on his Facebook every day. Instead, he practices his slingshot. Instead, he writes poems. That's why of the 150 Psalms that we have, over half of it, 76, were written by King David. So that's what he does all day. I'm telling you, if you don't have Facebook, if you don't have iPad, you can do a lot with your life, all right? That's worth coming to church for, just that. But he was so experienced with his sling, he was so confident with his ability, but here's the deal. The reason why he was confident that he's going to win over Saul is the last part of this sentence. For means because. This is the reason. Not because I'm good. I'm good, but I'm not that good. Because the reason why I know I will win is this guy has defied the armies of the living God. And he said this. Sorry. The Lord who rescued me from the claws of the lion. He was the one who gave me the victory. And he is the one who will rescue me from this Philistine. So Saul finally consented. He said, all right, go ahead, he said, and may the Lord be with you. So here's what David learned through this incident, I believe. He relies on, he's using his abilities, his experience into this war. But his hope is clear. His hope is only in the Lord. You can tell by the way he used his language. The Lord rescued me from the lions and the bear. The Lord will rescue me from this Philistine. So he's counting, he's giving the credit back to God all the time. That's what we do, right? And this is what we need to do as well. Use your abilities, but put your hope in God. Use your God-given resources. Use your experience as a parent, as a businessman, as a volunteer. Use your talent, but don't rely on your talent. Don't rely on your experience, but put your hope only in God, right? But here's what we often do. Many of us, we do the opposite. We use God and put our hope in our abilities. You should use your abilities and put your hope in God, but instead, we do it the other way around. God is the one who gives us all the resources, the talents that we have. Somewhere, I forgot where, but the Bible says, God is the one who gives us the ability to even produce wealth. You know, so if you're successful, God is the reason behind it. So, here's another thing that David learned as well through this experience, I believe. That those whose hope is in the Lord need not fear. Those whose hope is in the Lord need not fear. The amazing thing about the story of David is not only do we have the narrative of what happened to David, as he fought Goliath, as he became king of Israel for 40 years. But we also get the inside look into his heart. Like I said, we have over 150 Psalms in our Bible. These are songs, these are poems. And half of it is written by King David. As he became king, he has time to write all of the poems that he had, right? And he's very creative as well. And we get an inside look, a backstage pass, if you like, into David's heart. And in Psalm 25, we read this amazing thing that gives us a look into what David was thinking, his perspective on life. He says this, "In you, Lord my God, I put my trust. No one who hopes in you will ever be put to shame." Isn't that powerful? "In you, Lord my God, I put my trust. No one, not one person who hopes in you will ever be put to shame." And he says, "Guide me." No kings would ever say this because a king is a guide to themselves. In fact, if you're a king and you break the law, you can change the law to suit you. That's what kings do. But instead, David says this, "Guide me in your truth. Teach me, for I'm not God. You are God, my Savior. And my hope is not in my experience. My hope is not in my position. My hope is not in my power. My hope is in you all day long. My hope is in you all day long." So the battle is about to start. Then he took his staff in his hand, chose five smooth stones from the stream, put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag, and with his sling in his hand, he approached the Philistine. Meanwhile, the Philistine, Goliath, with his shield bearer in front of him, kept coming closer to David, and he said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me? You come at me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. Now, here's something interesting that many of you probably don't realize. There's an author by the name of Malcolm Gladwell. He wrote a great book that became the New York Times best-selling book called The Tipping Point. Read it. If you're a leader, you gotta read The Tipping Point. Powerful, powerful book. Recently, he came up with a new book called David and Goliath. In this book, he drew some leadership principle from the story of David and Goliath as well. I'm not sure if Malcolm Gladwell is a Christian or not, but he made this observation that is actually not originally his. A lot of ancient Jewish commentaries wrote the same thing he did. They all said that Goliath the giant was not as powerful as everybody thought. Look at the details of this story. This is a one-to-one combat that he was challenging David to, correct? But why is it that he brought a shield bearer in front of him? Think about that. So he has this little boy that carried his shield in front of him, guiding him. So that's one detail that a lot of people overlook. And not only that, but he was very slow in coming to David. He kept coming closer and closer and closer to David, but he never got there, you know. So he was not a fast one. He was no Usain Bolt, let me tell you. And then another part is this. He said, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" Plural sticks. David carried only one stick. So this is what Malcolm Gladwell said. And this is just a theory, all right? So take it or leave it. He said this. Goliath had a disorder known as acromegaly, a tumor on the pituitary gland. This disorder, identified in the late 19th century, manifests as gigantism. In fact, a lot of people who are over 8 feet tall, all of them have this problem. They have vision problem. They have problem walking because they're so tall, all right? In fact, they never stop growing. Robert Walden, what was his name? When he died at the age of 24, they all die young, by the way. When he died at the age of 24, he was still growing. Can you imagine? He was still growing. So, manifest as gigantism, and it may affect vision as the pituitary tumor starts to compress the visual nerves. Isn't that interesting? Now, I don't know if this is true or not, okay? But it doesn't matter. The lesson that we can learn from this is this, that your giants are not as powerful as you think. They're powerful, but they're not as powerful as you think. You know why? Not because they're weak. Not saying that. Maybe not. I'm not saying that. Right. And David was so confident that he could defeat Goliath, not because he believed he had a tumor in his brain. That's not the reason why he was so confident. But David was confident because he came with God. That's the reason why he was confident. Look at what he said. David replied to the Philistine, "You come to me with sword, spear, and javelin. But I come to you," he should have said, "with sling, 5 stones, and a shepherd's stick." No, it's not weapon against weapon for David. "You come to me with all this weapon, but let me tell you, I come to you in the name of the Lord of heaven's armies, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." In other words, David said, "You have no chance against me, because if you're fighting me, you're fighting God." When you are one with God, you're not the underdog, you're a majority. When you are with God, you're not the underdog. That's what David realized. I come with God. Goliath thought David had no chance, and David thought, "You have no chance at all against me, because I'm not coming to you with the sling, the stones, and the shepherd's stick. I come to you in the powerful, mighty name of the Lord of hosts, God himself. You have no chance against me." And he said, "Today, the Lord will conquer you, and I will kill you and cut off your head, and then I will give the dead bodies of your men to the birds and the wild animals, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel." Look how he kept giving credit back to God all the time. "The Lord will conquer you, not me. The Lord will conquer you. The whole world will know that I'm a powerful shepherd, that I'm good with my sling. No, the whole world will know there is a God, the only one true God in Israel. And everyone assembled here will know that the Lord, again, not David, but the Lord rescues his people, but not with sword and spear. This is the Lord's battle. I love that. Other translation says, the battle belongs to the Lord. This is not my battle. This is not even my people's battle. This is the Lord's battle. You have no chance against me. He will give you to us. So as Goliath moved closer to attack, David quickly ran out to meet him, reaching into his shepherd's bag and taking out a stone. He hurled it with his sling and hit the Philistine in the forehead. The stone sank in and Goliath stumbled and fell face down on the ground. I did not put the details there, but David quickly ran to him, grabbed his sword and cut off his head. So David triumphed over the Philistine with only a sling and a stone, for he had no sword. So what is the bottom line? What is the takeaway? There are a lot of details in this story. But one takeaway home that I want you to go home with is this. Those whose hope is in the Lord will see clearly, will act confidently, and will walk humbly. David sees so clearly. His vision was crystal clear. Who he is, who God is in his life. And never once did he take credit for the victory. His vision is very clear. He has God on his side. And he acts confidently. There's nothing wrong with being confident in your ability. You know that? You don't have to act like shy and all that. No, be confident in your action. Be confident in the gift, in the talent that God has given you. But if your vision is clear, if you know who you are, you know who God is, you will also walk humbly. Because you know, at the end of the day, it's not you. At the end of the day, it's not your abilities. At the end of the day, it's not your talents. But it is God who gives you the victory. David understands this. Those whose hope is in the Lord will see clearly, act confidently, and walk humbly. Can you imagine if you wake up every morning and you have this hope in God? You can say this, in you, Lord my God, I put my trust and my hope is in you all day long. What kind of husband will you be with this kind of confidence in God? What kind of businessman will you be? What kind of challenge do you face that you can't handle when you are confident in this? When you can say this and mean it from the bottom of your heart? So as a church, I want us to read this together out loud, all right? Even if you're not a Christian, you get to play. Even if you're atheist, you get to play. If you don't want to play, that's fine. But I'm telling you, this is so powerful. You might even want to like type it up real big and then place it on your mirror as you brush your teeth. You can say this out loud, all right? On the count of three, one, two, three. In you, Lord my God, I put my trust and my hope is in you all day long. One more time. In you, Lord my God, I put my trust, my hope is in you all day long. My hope is not in me, David said. My hope is not in my talents, in what the doctor says. My hope is not in what the economy says. My hope is in you, Lord, all day long. Those whose hope is in the Lord will see clearly. They will act confidently. But they will walk humbly with God. 2 years ago, a child of God by the name of Kara Tippetts passed away after a long battle with breast cancer. She was an author, pastor's wife, and a mother of four very, very young kids. And she wrote a blog to express the experience that she had as she went through this cancer. And she, like David, typifies those whose hope is in the Lord. She sees clearly, she acts confidently, and yet she walks humbly with her God. And she wrote this, "My little body has grown tired of the battle, and the treatment is no longer helping. But this is how clear her vision was. But what I see, what I know, what I have, is Jesus. He has still given me breath. And with it, I pray I would live well and fade well. by degrees, doing both living and dying as I have moments left to live. I get to draw my people close, kiss them, and tenderly speak love over their lives. I get to pray into eternity, my hopes and fears for the moments of my loves. I get to laugh and cry and wonder over heaven. I do not feel like I have the courage for this journey. She feels weak. But here's one thing that is clear. But I have Jesus, and He will provide. He's so confident. She's so confident with that. He has given me so much to be grateful for. And that gratitude, that wondering over His love will cover us all. And it will carry us in ways we cannot comprehend. There's so many things that we can't control in this world. There's so many unknown. You can't be with your child 24/7. You can't control the world's economy. Yes, you may have the gift of business, but at the end of the day, you have to admit a lot of things in this life that are outside of our control. If you put your hope in the economy, if you put your hope in men, if you put your hope in the doctors, you will be disappointed. But those who put their hope in God will not be disappointed. You will see clearly, even though you don't understand everything. You will act confidently because God is with you all the time, but you will walk humbly with Him. Stay tuned for part 2, 3, and 4 of this amazing man of God who is imperfect, but he is known as a man after God's own heart.
Thank you for listening to this podcast. For more great resources and to keep yourself up to date, head to our website. Visit therocks.church.